What child is this? I mean, you know, it wasn't too long ago that as historians, we actually saw Jesus Christ and his coming as the centerpiece of history. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, we're no longer allowed to say B.C. and A.D. because that recognizes the fact that Jesus really came. But up until just a few years ago, Jesus was quite literally the dividing line of history. What kind of person is this that would so delineate out our lives that we would divide history over him? In the words of the great Christmas carol, what child is this? Well, as we have looked at the passage, Matthew has given us three of his four answers so far. The first one is he told us quite simply and quite literally that this child was in fact the very Son of God. His mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together. She was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And we took a very detailed look 3 weeks ago at the idea of the virgin conception of Christ. And beloved, I really do want you to understand, I want to say this one more time while we're in this passage. You cannot be a Christian and not believe the virginal conception of Christ. You say, now wait a minute, how can you possibly make such an erudite statement, Jonathan? Because of this. If Jesus is not virgin conceived, he is not who he says he is. He is just like you and me. Adam's blood flows through his veins. He is ruined and he needs a Savior. Everything else the Bible says about him cannot be true if he is not virgin conceived. We looked all the way back at Genesis chapter 3 where God promised that this one who would end the enmity between God and man would be the seed of a woman. As we'll see next week in Galatians chapter 4, God said very clearly when God's time was full, he sent his son born of a woman. That is a direct fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. He is the very Son of God. But secondly, 2 weeks ago, we saw that he is the Messiah of Israel. Notice he speaks of Joseph as the son of David, and we can catch that term all the way back up in verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. The son of David throughout the Bible is actually a technical term. The technical term for the Messiah, the one who would come and have the blood and legal right to sit and rule from the throne of David. You'll remember all the way back in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Are you starting to get the idea that the Old Testament is very, very important when it comes to Christmas? You know, we read Matthew so much, we read Luke so much, but y'all, we need to go back to the Old Testament and understand that all of this God told us was going to happen. He told us it was going to happen from the very beginning, from Genesis chapter 3. He told us it was going to happen. I'm getting ahead of myself. That's the sermon for today. But he is the rightful Messiah. He is the rightful King of Israel. And in fact, if you go through your New Testament, particularly in Judaistic contexts, and you see the name Christ, but retranslated out as Messiah, it'll change the way you view your New Testament. It'll change the way you view Christ. It'll change the way you view Jesus. Because that's exactly what that Greek word means. It is the Greek equivalent of the word Messiah. He was the rightful king of Israel. Thirdly, last week we saw that Jesus came specifically to be the Savior of the world. Note verse 21. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus. Why? Joshua. Why? For he will save his people from their sins. Beloved, Jesus came. What child is this? He came for the express purpose of being the Savior. So often we think that he came just because he came as the king, he came to be the king. And that's not true. It will be true one day. The next time he comes, he's coming to be the king. The next time he comes, he's coming to set up a kingdom. The next time he comes, he's coming to set up a throne, and he will sit on David's throne. He will be that Messiah that he was prophesied of in 2 Samuel 7. He will be that one. But the first time, that's not why he came. He came to be the Savior. He came for the express purpose of dying on the cross for our sins. He came to save us, if you will, from God Himself. He came to be the one who would shield God's wrath from us by taking our punishment on the cross. It wasn't His cross. Do we understand that? It wasn't. Did we put the screen? Yeah, there it is. The cross overshadowing the cradle. Do we understand that? Do we think about it enough? The answer is no. Jesus came. We think so much about the stories, the parables. We think so much about the miracles. We talk a lot about the miracles. We talk so much, excuse me, about everything Jesus did. But we don't. Oh, you are so kind. That's too kind. Probably allotment of water right there. Take me to halfway to January to drink all that. Jesus came the first time to be the Savior. And I think that we really do a disservice to this world. We really do a disservice at this time of year to those who need the gospel to avoid talking about the cross. Because for some reason, that's uncouth. What we should talk about is a baby in a manger. But beloved, listen, we're not denigrating a baby in a manger. He had to go through Bethlehem to get to Calvary. But loved ones, Bethlehem was not the end of the road. It wasn't where he stopped. It was a stop along the way to the cross. And we do this world that desperately needs good news. We do them a disservice when we will not talk about the cross. We think that we're raining on people's Christmas parade when we talk about Jesus coming for the purpose of being the slaughtered Lamb of God at Calvary. But beloved, I want you to hear me say this. If it means me raining on your Christmas parade to get you to Christ, I'll do it 8 days to Sunday. He is the Son of God. He is the Messiah of Israel. He is the Savior of the world. Now, you can start my time now. Fourthly this morning, He is, finally, the fulfillment of Scripture. He is the fulfillment of Scripture. Look, if you would please, at verses 22 through 25. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. As the final part of this passage unfolds, Matthew uses one of the most important words in his gospel. And I want you to note it. I am not encouraging you to write in your Bible, but if you are an underliner, underline this word. If you are a highlighter, highlight this word. If you're like me and you prefer to keep your Bibles pristine, just write it in your notes. The word is fulfilled. Fulfilled. Did you notice it there in verse 22? All this took place to plerao, one of the most important words in Matthew's gospel. He uses it 12 times to specifically point to an Old Testament prophecy that is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. 12 times in this gospel. I think he's trying to tell us something. Remember that Matthew's purpose from the very beginning is to prove that Jesus was Israel's Davidic king. Jesus was the Messiah. This is going to require a massive amount of Old Testament quotations and allusions. As a matter of fact, the Gospel of Matthew quotes the Old Testament more than any other book in the New Testament except for Romans. And he does so in order to show that Jesus brought all to pass that God had promised throughout the Old Testament. To Matthew, this is a very, very rich word. In fact, Jesus will use this word himself. And in fact, the one thing that really helps us interpret this word throughout the Gospel of Matthew is Jesus' usage of it. Jesus used it himself in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember, he said in Matthew chapter 5, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law and the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to plerao, fulfill. I came to fill in everything that God promised through the Old Testament." Jesus' birth fulfills so much of Old Testament prophecy. For example, here, he was to be born of a virgin, fulfilling Isaiah 7:14. We'll see that in a moment. In chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, he would be born in Bethlehem, fulfilling Micah 5 and verse 2. In chapter 2, verses 13 to 15, he would arise out of Egypt, fulfilling Hosea 11. And verse 1, and on it goes. In chapter 2, verses 16 to 18, his coming would be the catalyst for not just great rejoicing, but also for great weeping and sorrow. The slaughter of the innocents prophesied in Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 15. By the way, did you notice the Old Testament passage, Jeremiah 31? Why is Jeremiah 31 important? Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36, New Covenant. In the midst of all of this weeping and sorrow that's going to come, there is also going to come a new covenant with the house of Israel. Oh, there's not time. Oh, I wish there was time. One of these days I'm just going to preach the covenants and then Jesus will come back. But here, specifically, Jesus' birth fulfills the Isaiah prophecy of the virgin-born Emmanuel. All this took place to fulfill, plerao, what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. Now, perhaps you've heard someone say something like this: "Well, we don't really know if the intent of the word alma in the Hebrew of Isaiah 7:14 really was virgin as we use the term. It probably might could have just meant something like a young maiden." Well, okay, from a purely scholarly standpoint, absolutely true. The Hebrew word alma really means a young maiden. But what comes into play here is the very point that Matthew is making this morning, and that is our doctrine of Scripture. You say, "Wait a minute, this is a Christmas sermon, Jonathan. You're going to get on our doctrine of Scripture?" Absolutely, because it means everything this morning. In the full revelation of Scripture, God the Holy Spirit reveals to us here precisely what He meant in Isaiah 7:14. He didn't just mean some random young girl from Israel. He meant specifically one who was not yet married and had not yet been married. Sorry, I got my tongue all tangled up. Now, the fact of the matter is simply this. You have a choice to make this morning. And it's as simple as this. You are either going to take God at His word or you're not. You're either going to take God at His word or you're not. And I am not on shaky ground when I tell you that whether or not you go to heaven or hell is determined by whether or not you believe God's word. That is, whether or not you take God at His word. Now, why is that true? Why can I say that with such erudition? Because, beloved, the whole point of the Bible is that the promises God made in the Old Testament are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The promises that God made of redemption in the Old Testament are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Listen, listen now. Joseph knew the Scriptures. We know Mary knew the Scriptures, right? I mean, every little girl dreamed of being the fulfillment of the Isaiah 7:14 prophecy. Now, in a moment of humanness, can I tell you, I don't think they considered all the implications of what that would mean. But every little girl in this time period dreamed of it. You see, they knew that the time was right. They knew Daniel's prophecy. They knew that the four world kingdoms had come and gone, and in the time of the fourth, Messiah would come. They knew that they were at the right time, and every girl dreamed of that, of being what the Old Testament desire was called, the consolation of Israel, being the womb through which the consolation of Israel would come. Every little girl knew that, and Mary understood this. We know this because of her response to Gabriel when he came. But can I tell you something about specifically about our passage this morning? Joseph knew it too. Joseph knew the Scriptures. He knew that one day the Messiah would come, and he even knew that one day when Messiah came, he would be what? A part of his family. Joseph knew his lineage. Joseph knew that he was a Solomonic son. Joseph knew that David's blood ran through his veins and that Solomon's blood ran through his veins. He knew that somewhere down the line, some son or grandson or great-grandson or great-great-grandson of his would be the Messiah. But wait a minute. There's that whole Jeconiah thing we talked about. So God's going to have to intervene in a miraculous way. Well, isn't it interesting? That's exactly what God did. This morning, we were sitting in my office. The elders gather before service to pray. And I was telling them about the Youth for Christ, or our Teens for Christ event last night. And I said, I was allotted 20 minutes, and I actually came in at 19 minutes. And our chairman of the elder board, who will remain nameless, said, "It's a Christmas miracle." So we'll be looking for a new chairman of the elder board. But beloved, the real Christmas miracle is that the Holy Spirit will come upon you such that the Son that will be born to you will be called the Holy One. He will be the Son of God. Joseph knew the Old Testament Scriptures. But can I tell you something about Joseph? Listen to me now. Can I tell you something about Mary? Hear me. Even their crucial moment balanced on the precipice of faith. So what do you mean by that, Jonathan? Look at verse 24. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife. He passed the test. Mary's faith was strong. Remember when Gabriel came to her? You remember what she said? "Behold, I am the handmaid of the Lord. Be it unto me according to thy word." Y'all, what's the key there? What's the key to Mary's faith? Obedience. Note your Bible again. Joseph's faith was strong. He did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. What's the key to Joseph's faith? The same thing as it was with Mary. Obedience. Beloved, that truth has never changed. That reality is the same today as it was 2,000 years ago. From God's first covenant with man, the Noahic covenant, it has always been that blessing comes from obedience. It was true in Noah's day of the Noahic covenant. It was true in Abraham's day of the Abrahamic covenant. It was true in Moses' day of the Mosaic covenant. It was true in David's day of the Davidic covenant. It was true in Jeremiah and Ezekiel's day in the New Covenant. It was, true in Mary and Joseph's day, and it is true today. Look at your life. This Christmas, I want to ask you a question. Would you be so bold, and would you be so honest as to look at your life and answer this question? Is the pattern of your life to obey God? I want to show you something that perhaps you've never seen. If you have, great. Do you remember in the Gospel of Mark when Jesus heals the paralytic man? They couldn't get to him, so his four friends tear off someone's roof, drop him down through. What did Jesus say to him? Do you remember? He didn't say, "Your sins are forgiven." Or he didn't say, "You're healed." He said, "Your sins are forgiven." And what happened? The Pharisees balked, right? They're like, wait. No. Nobody can forgive sin but God. What did Jesus say? Do you remember? Perhaps you don't know that in the Greek, the emphasis is on the verb there. Jesus says this, which is easier? To say your sins are forgiven? Or to say you're healed. What's the point there, Jonathan? Beloved, the point is this. It's real easy to say something. It's real easy for you and I to look at one another and put a smile on Sunday morning and say, "I have faith. I trust in Jesus." But it's another thing altogether to look at your life on a Monday morning and see if the tenor of your life, to see if the pattern of your life, the pattern of your behavior is obedience to God. The litmus test for true faith in Christ is obedience. If you're one of those people that believe that you can say a prayer, repeat after me, repeat this prayer after me. Goodness, that's frightening. If you're one of those people that believes you can walk an aisle or sign a card and then live however you want to in rebellion against God and in unrepentant sin and still be a Christian, beloved, hear me this morning. You are damnably wrong. The litmus test for true saving faith, beloved, is obedience. When God called Mary to do something impossible, what was her response? "Be it to me according to thy word." Beloved, behold, obedience. When God called Joseph to do something real close to impossible, what was his response? Look at your Bible. He did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife. Now, beloved, I need you to hear me now. Because this is a, excuse the pun, but pregnant phrase. Listen carefully. Look back up, if you would, please, to verse 20. Angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary." Most English Bibles have the word "as" there. It is not in the Greek text. Do not fear to take Mary, your wife. Look down at verse 25, or to verse 24. He took his wife. Listen, y'all. In the ancient Near East, the way a wedding worked is you were betrothed, and that is basically legally married, right? And that's where Joseph and Mary are. And you take up to a year to go and build a house, right? And then there's this worked out time, and it's a big pomp and circumstance. It's a big game, okay? Let's be honest. It was a big game. It was worked out. It wasn't like he really was going and stealing the woman. It was worked out that on X night, he would go to her father's house and steal her and take her to his house. But the problem was everybody in town knew he was coming. The dad knew he was coming. Everybody knew he was coming. So they rented out the wedding hall. So they went to the house, they left the house, went to the wedding reception, which, by the way, could last up to 7 days. So dads who think that you spend a lot of money on weddings, at least it wasn't 7 days, okay? And let me tell you, every little girl dreams of her wedding day, right? Wonder if that was true 2,000 years ago. Oh, you better believe it. Because she was going to get paraded down Main Street, man. She was going to have all of this pomp and circumstance aimed right at her. Not my daughters, they're never getting married, but that's another story. I want you to hear me well now. Because this is heart-wrenching. When you really begin to grasp what the angel was saying here, when you really begin to grasp what happens, your heart breaks for little Mary, full of grace. What the angel is telling her is, or telling him is, go get your wife. There's not going to be a wedding. There's not going to be a ceremony. You're not going to get the parade. Just go get your wife and go home. You're going to be shunned. Joseph knew all this. You're going to be turned down by your community. You know why there was no room in the inn? You know, we make such a big deal of that hotel keeper. What an evil person he was. Wait just a minute. Why was everybody in Bethlehem? They were going back to the town of their what? Birth to register. It wasn't some evil innkeeper that turned away little pregnant Mary full of grace. It was a family member. It was their own family that shunned them. Y'all, you may like singing Silent Night, but it wasn't a silent night. Little girl on the ground in the filth, screaming in the blood. No mother's hand to hold. This is what God called them to. Lay your baby in a filth and disease-ridden manger. This is what God called them to. How strong was their faith, beloved? Be it to me according to thy word. Joseph took his wife. Beloved, I want you to understand with me this morning that the litmus test of your faith is not saying, I believe. The litmus test of your faith is whether or not the tenor of your life is obedience to Christ. Remember, Jesus said it himself, didn't he? In John chapter 14, verse 15, he said, if you love me, you will what? Keep my commandments. Let's simplify that, shall we? If you love me, you will obey me. You remember Solomon? Oh, wise Solomon. Comes down to the end of his life, he writes the book of Ecclesiastes. Martin Luther hated that book so much he didn't even think it should be in the Bible. At the end of his life, Solomon comes down to the end of his life, he's writing a book, he's writing the book of Ecclesiastes. It comes across as kind of depressing. But when you come down to the end of the book, Solomon says this, know now the end of the whole matter. Now I got to tell you something, hold on just a second. Hit your pause button. When the wisest man that's ever lived outside of Christ comes down to the end of his life after all of his lessons, all the wine, the women, and the wealth, and he comes down to the end of his life and he says, you know what, boys, I'm going to boil it all down for you. I don't care about you, but I'm going to get my pen and paper ready because I want to know what he's going to say. All right, boys, I'm going to boil it all down for you. When it's all said and done, here's the essence of life. Here's the meaning of life. Look, after you come here this morning, I'm going to make you a promise. You don't have to climb some mountain in Switzerland to some guru to find out what the meaning of life is. I'm going to tell you right here, right now. You ready? Here it is, inspired scripture. Love God and obey His commandments. At the end of the day, the wisest man that ever lived wrote at the end of his life that the essence of life is this: love God and obey God. Jesus said in John 14, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If you love me, can I retranslate that? You'll obey me. Beloved, the litmus test, the true test of your faith is not what you say. It's easy to say, I believe. It's easy to look at a baby in a manger and say, I believe in that. But loved ones, would you with me this morning take a long, hard look at the tenor of your life? Would you take a long, hard look at the direction, at the trajectory of your life and ask yourself the question, and be honest now, nothing is gained if you lie to yourself. Is the trajectory of my life to obey Christ? And so as we come this morning to the end of this passage, no, we're not going to come back to Matthew 1 next week. As we come down to the end of this passage, I want to ask us a question this morning. Actually, I want to ask you four questions. Do you really believe that Jesus is the Son of God? You'll know if and only if your life is lived in obedience to Him. Question number two. Do you really believe that Jesus was the Messiah of Israel, is the Messiah of Israel? You'll know if and only if your life is lived in obedience to Him. Let me ask you a third question. Do you really believe that Jesus is the Savior of the world? You'll know if and only if your life is lived in obedience to Him. Let me ask you a fourth question. Do you really believe this morning that Jesus is the fulfillment of Scripture? You'll know if and only if your life is lived in obedience to Him. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You this morning for Your Word. Holy Spirit of God, I leave now the Word of God with You, the Spirit of God, and ask that You would impart it to the people of God as You will. I ask specifically this morning that You would impart it to those who are not yet the people of God. Father, while we have not, over the last 4 weeks, taken a comprehensive look at who Christ is, we have certainly taken a full look. We have seen Jesus in four very distinct roles that He played in this world. Holy Spirit of God, first of all, this morning, we want to thank You for inspiring these words that we could read, lo, these 2,000 years later. Secondly, Lord Jesus, we want to thank You for being the Son of God, for being the Messiah of Israel, for being the Savior of the world, for being the fulfillment of Scripture. Father, thirdly, we'd like to thank you for planning out our salvation in this way. Lord, there was a song in the 80s that said it so well. It's a strange way to save the world. And it really is, Lord, as we look at the story, it was a strange way to save the world. But oh, how grateful we are. Oh, how we give you our praise and thanksgiving this morning. And Father, we have been very, very clear as to what our response to this Jesus is. Obedience. Perhaps this morning, Holy Spirit of God, there are those here who think they're believers. They think they're Christians. But as they look at the tenor of their lives, as they look at the trajectory of their lives, what they don't see is more important than what they do. They don't see a pattern of obedience to Christ. Lord, would you regenerate them this morning and bring them to faith in Christ? Transform them and conform them into the image of Christ. Lord, secondly, there are those here this morning who just outright don't know you. They know they don't know you. Lord, would you press to their hearts this morning the purpose for Christmas? Is that Jesus came. And in fact, he had his specific name to delineate out what his purpose in coming was. He will save his people from their sins. And we pray this morning, O Holy Spirit, that you would draw and regenerate. And then lastly, Lord, there are those here this morning, those of us here who know you. But Lord, perhaps the real meaning, purpose behind all of this, Lord, we know the stories so well. And perhaps, Lord, it has become true of us that our familiarity has bred contempt. Oh, Holy Spirit of God, would you draw us this week afresh to the Scriptures and show us the richness, the glory, the condescension of the incarnation, the richness, and like those shepherds, like those angels, like those wise men, Lord, may it be said of us that our response was worship. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.